Well, let's take out our Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 8. And while you're doing that, I'll ask you to stand. And while you're standing, I want to welcome Kyle and Emily Henderson, who are here today from out in North Carolina, South Carolina, one of those Carolinas, okay. And they just have been married for 6 weeks, something like that. And we're very, very happy to have you folks visiting, and glad you're back, and glad to see the rest of the Hendersons and all you folks visiting us as well. Let's read God's Word as we look at Romans 8. We're going to pick it up in verse 9 of Romans chapter 8, where we left off last week, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You may be seated, and let's talk to God before we try to understand what He's taught us here. Father, You are good to us. You do good. Thank You for this Advent season. Thanks for the joy and freshness of little ones and their curious and humorous insights and comments. Thank You for that. Thank You for new life that's represented even in new marriage. And the Hendersons being here this morning, what a joy, Father. Thank You for the work You're doing in that family, that new family. Thank You for the Word made flesh. Jesus came. Thank You for the Holy Spirit who comes to live in us, that we can live as Jesus lived, because Jesus lives. Speak to us, Lord. We want to hear from You. We need Your help. We need Your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I don't know if you've ever noticed, today's not going to happen, but on a sunnier day when the sun's just right, there's this curious little show that goes on right underneath the song display. You ever notice that there's little shadows here? You ever see those little shadowy guys? You didn't see them today, but on a sunny day, one of these Sundays, we'll have sun again. And you'll notice these little shadowy figures coming and going up here in the pulpit. Notice that a lot of activity. And of course, we know what those are. They're people coming in the door or walking by the window or whatever they're doing. And they're kind of telling us that they're coming. So we see their shadows up there. Their shadows, just as quickly as they appear, they disappear, right? Can't hurt us, can't control us, but they can distract us. I'll admit, there are times where I'm wondering, hey, look at the hat on that guy. I bet you I know who that is. Or look at the beard on that. You can kind of tell by the shadows. Next time you see shadows, you probably will be distracted. But nonetheless, I heard a story about a guy giving a speech quite a number of years ago at the Metropolitan Museum of Art. He was a guy named John Mason Brown, kind of a famous theater critic from another era. And this was the first time he had spoken, and he was happy about it. A little bit nervous, but he was happy. And so he began his speech in all the dignity and pomp, and he's preparing and presenting his lecture. And he noticed that every time he moved, there was this person out there who was mimicking him. The whole time, as he talked, raised his hand, this person would gesture with him, imitate him. It was bugging him. So finally he stops and says, he's trying to be dignified and British and all that. So he says, if anyone wishes to leave, you may feel free to do so. Well, nobody left. So he continued on for about 10 more minutes talking away. And this guy is just making fun. I mean, he's just doing exactly what he was doing. He's so distracted by this. And finally it dawned on him, it was his shadow. His own shadow was distracting him. And that's what he was being bothered by. Now, was his shadow real? Well, yeah, of course it was real. Does a shadow have the power to control a person's actions? No. It can only mimic us. But in the case of this Mr. Brown, his shadow did seem to take control for a little while. Grabbed him, messed him up. Now, why is that? It's because he allowed himself to be so distracted by that shadow that he completely forgot what he was supposed to be doing. Now, that's a really helpful description of the sin nature that we carry within us as redeemed people. Our sin nature can wreak havoc, even though it's been made powerless by our identification with Jesus Christ. You see, those who trust Christ, we want to please Him. If you're trusting the Savior, you do want to please Him. That's a part of trusting Him. Except, let's all admit it, there are times where we get off track, we stray away, we sin against God. And, of course, you know, we dug through Romans chapter 7. There's a strange comfort in Romans 7. You ever see that strange comfort? I call it a strange comfort because, on the one hand, it's comforting to know that our sins, our shortcomings, were also the same kind of sins and shortcomings the Apostle Paul, of all people, had. So we can kind of go, I take some comfort in that. It's a strange kind of comfort, though, that we should take comfort knowing that somebody we respect faced the same struggles and failures that we face. Which raises a question as I was preparing for this Sunday. How can we be so sure God isn't just flat out going to get tired of us and just dump us? Isn't there a point where God says, enough, I've had it with you. You're drinking out of the cesspools when I've offered you pure water. I've had it. Is there going to come a time, a tipping point where that happens? For the last couple of weeks, I've repeated the theme of Romans chapter 8. And really, it's kind of a banner. That's why I keep hanging it out there. It's a banner which we all will gladly identify ourselves with if we're trusting the Savior. Here's why we don't need to be afraid that God is going to throw us out. It's because for those who trust Christ, those who are in Christ, God is with us. That's a banner. That's a huge thing. The overarching truth of Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17 is that God, and I've said this before the last couple of weeks, God does not condemn His children. Those who trust the Savior are pronounced not guilty. And yet, frankly, we sin. Rather than staying stuck in sin, though, let's remember that in Christ, God has condemned not His children, but He's condemned sin. He's condemned sin, not His children. Now, the original readers of this letter, they struggled. They wanted to understand how a person could be pronounced not guilty, and yet there wasn't any kind of requirement, like they didn't have to follow the law of Moses. I mean, the Jewish people in that church, that's the way they had lived all their lives. And then they meet the Savior, and to them, the law of Moses is a part of it. And they figured, how can you possibly be not guilty by just the blood? Don't you have to do something? That's kind of where they were at. And God's point to them and to us this morning is that the law of Moses could not cut it. Our actions could not cut it. Jesus did what the law could not do. Look at verse 3 again. We're just going to kind of rehash some old ground. That the law of Moses, for what the law of Moses could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And so as a result of what Jesus did, verse 4, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now the flesh is not simply too weak to please God. Let me just mark that. The flesh is not simply too weak to please God. It's really much worse than that. Much worse than we can imagine. Verses 7 through 8. The mindset in the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now that's where we were last week. And the question it raises for us is this. We're made out of flesh. I mean, there's no doubt about that. Our flesh is so easily tempted. So often we feel the push to go away from God rather than to walk with Him. So what are we supposed to do about that? What are we supposed to do? It's great to know that those of us who trust the Savior, that we're not under condemnation. Well, yeah, that's thank you. But we're not saved to sin either. We know that if you've been listening at all, and I know you have. We are saved from sin. We are saved from the eternal consequences of our sin, though we may face consequences on earth for our sin, true. But we're saved from the eternal consequences. And that's great news. But what do we do about this flesh? Here's what God says about our flesh for those who trust His Son. Look at verse 9. For those who trust Jesus, God says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Ponder that for a minute. What is that supposed to mean? Last time I checked, we're still in the flesh, right? I mean, we got this skin hanging on. What's that mean? What's the point here? When it comes to who we are in Christ, you might say our flesh is it's like a shadow. It's real, but it's not what we are. Our flesh is not who we are for those who are trusting Christ. You go back to Romans 6 for just a moment. Back in Romans 6, verses 6 or 7, we read how unable to control us our flesh really is. If you're trusting the Savior, your flesh is in and of itself unable to control you. Romans 6, 6, our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin, meaning the flesh, might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So since our old self was crucified with Christ, then our old self is dead, as far as we're concerned. What's that mean for us? Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. God's Word lays out three factors we have to consider as we face this ongoing struggle with sin that our flesh throws at us. Three things. First thing, there's the possibility. Now, stay with me on this. There's the possibility that a failure to remain faithful to the Lord is an indicator that a person's not saved at all. A failure to remain faithful to the Lord is an indicator, a possibility that a person's not saved at all. Verse 9, middle of the verse, it says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. A person like that is not what verse 9 calls in the Spirit. Such a person is not what verse 1 calls in Christ. Remember, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But a person without the Spirit, they're under condemnation fully. Such a person is separated from God. They're enslaved to what verse 2 calls the law of sin and death. They're hostile to God, verse 7 describes it. Verse 8, they're unable to please God. And so the first factor we have to consider in our struggle against sin's pull, the first thing you've got to consider is, am I really saved? Am I really saved? Or am I just kidding myself? That's a sobering question. It's a very sobering thing to think about. I think about it this way, though. This may help. Our children, all of us with children, our children never have to wonder if they belong to us. We assure them that they belong to us. Nothing's going to change that. Now, the neighbor kids, maybe you've got one of those families where the neighbor kids kind of camp at your place, and they're always there. They're all the time. They share meals with you. They spend the night quite a bit. Maybe they even call you mom and dad. Maybe you've got that kind of thing going on. But they are the neighbor kids, and they're the neighbor's kids. They're not yours. Just because a person hangs around the church and says the right things about the Lord and faith doesn't mean a person is one of God's children. Now, don't stop listening at that point, because that will discourage you. God doesn't want us walking around all pensive and worried, but we do need to factor that in and say, if I'm not walking with God, if I'm not pursuing Him and coming back, I have to ask that question, am I saved? And then we come to the second factor we have to weigh in on our struggle against this fleshly desire that threatens our walk with God. In verse 10, God's speaking to those who really are saved, to those who do know Christ. This is what God says, verse 10. If Christ is in you, and then he says, this is what's going to be true of you. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now keep in mind what we read back in Romans 6, that our flesh was crucified with Christ, and he who has died is freed from sin. So the difference between a saved person and an unsaved person is real simple. For the saved person, Christ is in you. That's the bottom line. Christ is in you. Romans 7:19, we have this experience of doing the good I, or rather not doing the good I want, but practicing the very evil I don't want. That struggle is a real thing, but for God's children, and that's who that describes, by the way, for God's children, that's a bit like decomposition, let's say. You know, think about decomposition, a dead body, right? What's a dead body do? Decomposes. That's all it can do. God says that we who trust Christ, we have died with Christ. And so any remaining struggle with sin serves to remind us that this old flesh is dead. This old flesh desires to rot. It desires to invest itself in the passing pleasures of sin. Now, a non-Christian does not struggle with sin. Listen, a non-Christian does not struggle with sin. He just dives right in and enjoys every bit of it. He may at times feel some regret, but a non-Christian only feels regret about sin because sometimes sin leads to some very embarrassing consequences. But he's not concerned that he's offended the living God. That's a non-Christian. I don't care. That's his attitude, her attitude. Now, the Christian who sins hates it and seeks to be free from it. The Christian hates sin because sin, frankly, sin just stinks to a Christian. Kind of like rotting flesh stinks. Those who follow Christ want to be far from it. See, that's the indicator that there's life in a person. He wants to be done with sin, wants to be done with sin's attraction, and looks for the way out. Yes, there's a struggle, but God's children look for the way out. I think about Paul. Paul wrote Timothy, and he was telling him, here's what you do when you're being tempted, especially when it's a moral temptation. Here's what you do. Here's what you do. He said, very simple, run as fast as you can and chase after something much better. Or specifically, he said, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. With, you don't do it alone, you do it with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And here's another one, material possessions. They aren't bad in themselves, certainly not. But there is a trap that waits to ensnare us. It's the trap of loving material wealth more than loving what lasts forever. And so in order to give, to not give in to that attraction that our dead flesh has for worldly for the world's deadly draw, in order to not be attracted to that which doesn't last, in order to not live for temporary things, the advice is quite simple, quite similar. Run as fast as you can and pursue something better. Or specifically, Paul said, but flee from these things. And that's when he lists all kinds of things, specifically the love of money. Not money, but the love of money. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And so if Christ is in you, certain things are going to be true of you. If Christ is in you, specifically, you who are His children, you're not only going to want what God wants, but you're going to jump at the chance to pursue what God wants for you. Now that desire for what God wants, that's evidence of God's presence in your life. So the first two facts. First one, if you're diving into sin, you better first ask, do I belong to you, Lord? It doesn't mean we don't sin. Romans 7 is real of all of us. But it's not wrong to ask the question, Lord, what is this? Am I yours? That's a legitimate question. And once you get that resolved, Lord, I want to walk the other way. I want to run the other way. Once you've resolved that, then we come to this third factor. This third factor that we have to consider as we face this ongoing struggle with the flesh, it concerns what God has already done in us. You see, what God has already done is, it's not based on our feeble power that we flee what God hates. It's not our own ability. Well, I'm just going to hang in there. No, we don't have it in us to flee, to run. Not on our own flesh. We can't do it. We're too weak. If you're not saved, you can't do it. You don't want to do it. If you are saved, you can't do it in your own flesh, our own feeble power. Instead, Romans 8 verse 11 says, here's the hope, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Do you hear the hope in that verse? Just as sure as Jesus physically rose from the dead, that's our future. See, these bodies, let's face it, they're very easily tempted by sin. But the day is coming when these bodies will be free of that struggle. Now, for today, we struggle. But even in our struggle, we really can rise above. We really can, with God's power, live for the Lord. And that's why God led John to write what he did in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He said, "Beloved, now we are children of God. And if not appeared as yet, what we will be, we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." So how does that future affect us now? Here's how, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That's how you get out of the mess. That's how you flee. You pursue something better, Him. Now, for those who are in Christ, God has condemned sin, not His children. Mark that. And so we can boldly come to God, fully expecting Him to do what He has promised, fully expecting Him to give life to our mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in us. And so in Christ, God expects His children to turn from sin and to follow Him. If you're trusting Christ, God expects us to turn away from sin and to pursue Him. Now, because God does not condemn us, we're off the hook. And yet, we're under obligation. How's that work? We've got Christmas coming up here. You get a Christmas present. I get a Christmas present. Am I under some kind of an obligation to the giver? Not at all. It wouldn't be much of a gift, nor would it be much of a giver to expect something in return for a free gift. So what does Paul mean when he says we're under obligation? And I love the way he answers that. He first answers the question negatively. He says what we are not obligated to. And then he turns it to the positive side to explain that to which we are obligated. First he says, verse 12, we are under obligation, here's the negative, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Stay with that. The implication here is that for those who are in Christ, we're not under condemnation, but we do have an obligation. We are somehow obligated to follow the Spirit's lead, to walk in the Holy Spirit. And then he drives the point home. We are obliged to God as any child is obliged to his or her father. Because verse 16, the Spirit testifies with our spirit, we're children of God. Let me explain how that works. It's kind of like a magnet. God works in us. God's work in us obliges us to walk with Him in the same way the gravitational pull of the earth obliges us to stay stuck to the earth rather than go flying off into orbit. God's work obliges us to walk with Him in the same way last Thursday, Thanksgiving, the same way you felt obliged to feast. Maybe you skipped breakfast and you were good and hungry coming into the meal. You were obligated to eat, but it was a good obligation. Nobody had to tell, "I want you to eat. You don't have to tell me twice." You're obligated, but it's a good obligation. It's a great obligation. And so Paul turns it around on the more positive side. He implies that our obligation has to do with our relationship with God. It's tied to our relationship with God. Let's go back and look more closely, verses 12 through 13. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if you're living according to if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, most of us know a little bit about debt. Most of us have mortgages, charge card debt, maybe a car loan. We've got this obligation to the creditors. We have to pay what we owe them. But once you make that last payment, you wrote the last check, maybe last month you paid off your mortgage. Yeah, it's done. You're out of that thing. You mailed it in 1st of November, good to go. Here we are tomorrow, or day after tomorrow is 1st of December. Do you feel this overwhelming need to stroke out another check to the mortgage company? I think not. Now you can use that cash for something else. You can save it, buy something you need, something you want, take a trip, whatever. It's yours. Now let's go back and remember what Romans 8 verse 1 says. On the heels of all that inner combat against sin described in Romans 7, on the heels of all that, we are out of debt with God because there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so if we are not in trouble with God, then we don't need to do anything to get out of trouble with God, right? If you're not in trouble with God, you don't need to do anything to get out of trouble with God. The flesh keeps telling us, jump into sin, jump into sin. But on the other hand, the flesh also tells us, you better get your act together if you expect to come to God. That's the flesh again. The flesh is saying, get your act together. The flesh is saying, jump into sin. It's doing both. The flesh, on the one hand, is telling us we are obligated to sin, but we're also obligated to act a certain way if we want to be right with God. But God says, no, we're under obligation not to the flesh. Flesh likes to tell us, hey, you can't avoid sin. The flesh says, hey, you've got this need. You've got to gratify your desire. Now, the original readers, this is how that worked with them. They felt they needed the law of Moses to somehow pay off the demands of the flesh, to somehow magically pay off the obligation that our flesh claims we owe it. If you do these things, you won't fall into that. And it's just a law thing that you can somehow grab yourself by the bootstraps and be right with God. But what does God say? God says, verse 13, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. So does that mean that if you sin, you're going to lose your salvation? Not even close. Instead, what it's saying is that anyone who lives according to the flesh must die, because they are not, nor have they ever been, one of God's children. Keep that in context. Verses 7 through 8 says, the mindset in the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the laws of God. It's not able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So by that definition, a person who is in the flesh, are they saved or unsaved? Well, by that definition, they're not saved. Let's remember what Paul was writing about to the Romans. He wanted to make sure that they understood that keeping the law of Moses does not make you right with God. Nor does it do anything to keep you right with God. That was where they struggled. They said, okay, yeah, Jesus may be right with God, but the law of Moses keeps me right with God. That was their struggle. That was the problem. So what is it that makes a person right with God? What is it that keeps a person right with God? Well, in spite of the ongoing struggle with sin described in Romans 7, Romans 8 verse 1 is a brilliant beacon of hope, blazing through the darkness that we can feel just pressing on us. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. None. Zilch. All of us struggle. Sometimes we fail. God calls us away from the struggle and the failure. Chapter 8, verse 10, he reminds us we don't owe the flesh anything. Should we fail, should we sin, which we do, we still don't owe the flesh anything. When we're tempted to sin, we don't owe the flesh anything. Those who don't know Jesus, they're in the flesh. They live by the flesh. They follow the flesh's lead. That's why they die, because they're spiritually dead. They're separated from God. And spiritual separation from God continues after physical death in this terrible place called hell. Now, those who know the Lord are, as verse 10 says, those who know the Lord are in the Spirit, because the Spirit of Christ dwells in them. And so people who belong to God follow what the last part of verse 13 says, that if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now it's time to come to earth, because this is all a great theology lesson at this point. We better hit home or we're going to leave here with nothing. It's one thing to say we're free of sin and condemnation, but we need to remember there is another side to this equation. Last part of verse 13, God is actually describing the way His children do live. Those who trust Christ do have God's Holy Spirit in them. The Christian and the Holy Spirit within the Christian both are at work. Doing what? They're putting to death the deeds of the body. Imagine with me, this may be hard to imagine, but imagine your children not cleaning their room. Is that a possibility? Has that ever happened? Your children don't clean their room? And so you kids are going, oh, I always clean the room. No, you can't imagine them not cleaning their room. And so you call the kids, you confront them, you say, you need to clean your room. And your kid says, I know I'm supposed to clean my room. You're working on me. Yeah, you're working on me. Is that a good answer? We might call that blowing you off, because that's what that is. In the same way, sounds a lot like what people say with God. Somebody says, well, I'm struggling with this sin. I know I'm supposed to be done with that sin. And boy, you know, God's working with me on that. Is that a good answer? Sounds a bit like somebody's blowing God off because they keep going back. Oh, I know, God, but gee whiz. It's true, God's working on you and me to be done with sin, but God does not hook up little strings to kind of make us puppets that automatically obey Him. Doesn't work that way. Oh, God, if you would just change me. No, God says, you need to change you. I'll do it, but you need to do it too. Last part of verse 13, God's Spirit is at work in the process of having us put to death the deeds of the body. But it's up to us to follow His lead. We're dead if we're trusting Christ. We're in the Spirit if we're trusting Christ, but there's something on us. So how do we follow the Spirit's lead in putting to death the deeds of the body? How do you do that? I'll go back to those verses I talked about earlier. The word flee, that applies in our struggle to be morally pure. It applies in our struggle to be non-materialistic. Flee from youthful lust. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. If the struggle's on the internet, how do you flee? Get an internet filter. Put your computer in a public place in your home. Leave your office door open at work. If your focus in life is about getting more stuff, loving stuff, living for stuff, I don't mean just having stuff. That's okay to have stuff. We all have stuff. But if it's what you live for, you love, you just got to get more, run the other way. How do you flee? Give it away. Learn to live a lean life. Be generous with what God has lent to you. After all, God's the owner. He owns it all. Our flesh is dead, but like a shadow, it moves around. It acts alive. It distracts us from the worship of God. It distracts us. If we follow our shadow, which way are you going? Well, if I understand the way things work, in order for a shadow to be in front of me, there has to be light behind me. Isn't that the way it works? Yeah. So you run away from the light if you're going to chase your shadow. The light has to be behind you for your shadow to be in front of you. So turn it around. Turn it around. Take to heart what God says. Jesus said, he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested or shown as having been wrought or done in God. Let's run to the light. Let's run to the Lord right now. Let's pray. Father God, you are patient. You are faithful. We at times are faithless. At times are impatient. But we can come back. You said there's no condemnation for your children, so we come back right now. Not looking for more freedom to do more of that which you hate, but instead, God, to live true freedom, to do that which we're made to do, to walk with you, to love what you love. God, would you do that work this morning, fresh, new, so we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.